We are this evening going to be looking at pages 350, 350 through 364. And as you've noticed in your reading, then we have really a smaller portion of actual historical information and then quite a collection of the Psalms that have been interwoven. And we'll be looking at here more toward the end, but we're really getting down the road. And so with this class, we have a total of 100 classes that are outlined for the study. This is our 25th class, so we're at 25%. We're going to do this three more times, and we'll be done with the entire Bible. It is a bit of a challenge, as we've said so many times, but maybe mostly because there is a fair amount of commentary material that's in the chronological study Bible. So don't be daunted by this, of course, if you are among those who so often try to have a yearly Bible reading or, you know, a year and a half Bible reading. You can continue to work toward that goal every year, and the chronological adds actually a fair amount to reading of the Bible, so we could get through it maybe a little bit faster if we had not quite so much commentary there. I might point out, if you do have your schedule before you, which you would be now turning over to the second page for next week, note that there will be what I'm calling a jubilee for the 23rd and the 30th of this month. I'll be in town, I'll be teaching, but we'll not be working with consecutive material in the Chronological Study Bible. I've tried with some regularity, and you can see on that same page that week 46 is also another one of those on May 4th. But try to offer supply times where you can do a little bit of catch-up, too. Always want to remind everybody not to be discouraged. If you fall behind, don't worry about it. These classes are all standalone classes as well. You know, you could get sick and not be here one night, and so it's not like everybody has to have perfect attendance to profit from the study. So next couple of weeks, though, well, next week we'll be meeting, and you have the reading there. And then for 2 weeks after that is an opportunity just to get caught up before, again, come January, we'll get started with the schedule itself. Okay, so everybody, on page 350, as you can see on the chart right here, we have really a very interesting discussion in 1 Chronicles 14, verses 1 and 2, and then skipping to 16 and 17, which we'll read now, that establishes David as quite a force to be reckoned with at this period of time in world history and in the area, of course, over which he's now become king. In chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, Hiram is the king of Tyre, and he will crop up several times in our Bible reading. Apparently a very successful, powerful, renowned king of the time, to the north and along the coastline above Israel. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And skipping over on page 351, down to verses 16 and 17, so David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Now, I've had occasion in other classes over the course of the last year or two to point out that David has long been maligned as either a fictional character or as an individual who's just been exaggerated. This because modern archaeology had not discovered enough evidence for their sake, because of course they don't accept any of the inspired evidence. I mean, we've got dozens of chapters on David, but none of that counts. You know, they've got to find something in the dirt before they can believe a word about what is written concerning this man. And so they had denied that Israel could have such a king at this time, that they didn't have as powerful or as well established a king, that David himself, you know, might be some sort of myth, and all sorts of things. But the archaeology has revealed
some of the information about him now. They did dig up, you know, the stones that actually had the house of David written upon it,
so that the verification from uninspired archaeological remains has certainly taken place.
You will, nonetheless, to this day, hear people who aren't aware of that, you know, making this same claim. After you have a couple of hundred years of, you know, there is nobody named David and all this, you know, it's just fictional, then when they get proven wrong, you don't get quite as much notoriety, not as much press, and so these kinds of myths endure. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible testimony is always accurate, and eventually the archaeological evidence comes to light that, you know, you demonstrate that as well.
David has become so well established that a non-Jewish, that is a Gentile king, who is himself a very well established, powerful, influential guy of the times, quite wealthy, as we can tell from the text here, wants to be his friend.
What would you do if somebody said, let me send a carpenter crew over to build a house for you?
Well, you know a couple of things for sure. Number one, he's not a total stranger. And number two, he wants something from you.
Right?
There's no free lunch. And so, you know, your family might love you enough to say, I'll give you a gift like that. But when a guy who's not a part of your nation, who lives well north of you, but is a bordering country, you know, offers to do something like this, what is it? It is a peace overture. And it is a recognition that apparently you are an equal of some sort. Or maybe even that he fears you may be superior to him militarily. And so when King Hiram offers this gesture here, this is huge. This is David being recognized as a major player throughout that region now. Somebody who ought to be made a friend, you don't want him to be an enemy. So, he is everything that God wanted him to be, and who is exalted as a result? God is, as the text says. They, at the time, of course not so much in our country or times now, but at that time, while the peoples of the world are not serving Jehovah God, they were very interested in serving the gods that they had invented. And they counted every success that they ever had, financially or militarily, as being a gift from their God in recognition of their being pleasing in the sight of their God. And when they looked around and they saw people who are essentially coming up out of nowhere, you know, David's past history, and now they're beating up on all the neighboring nations and they're becoming stabilized enough to build a city. The city of David is being built at this time. We have all these things going on. Then these men are recognizing that you are a force to be reckoned with. So let's move now to page 351 and see how David continues to establish himself as this force and to be recognized by the surrounding nations as being blessed by his God, somebody they don't want to tangle with. Now, we've already touched on this, or Jerry did, and I'll say it again. I just really resent that I wasn't here. He got all the good stuff. You know, these last couple of weeks have just been fascinating stuff. I was looking forward to it. You know, they had to be out of town there. I thank the elders and you for permitting it. It really was necessary. But you've already seen this. It's a second telling of the story here, and a shorter one in 1 Chronicles, about how the ark now is coming into Jerusalem. So on page 351, look at 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. David built houses, is that singular or plural? It's plural. He's doing really well for himself in the city of David, which is outside Jerusalem proper, but immediately adjacent. He is establishing a palace complex. And in cedar trees, chapter 15, prepare a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Please note, we are unaware, the scripture doesn't tell us about it, but something's happened to the tabernacle. It's just kind of vanished. David now prepares a new tent for the ark. The ark has endured, and we'll see more on that in just a second, and David now makes a tent for it. In verse 2, David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Now, skip to the right-hand column at the top there, first full paragraph. Now, still 1 Chronicles 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders. Remember that. You'll see pictures that might indicate something else, you know, on the internet and in various books as people reimagine or just incorrectly try to draw how the ark was carried. How was it carried? Two poles slipped through rings that were built into the side of this golden ark and then mounted on the shoulders, those poles, to carry it. By its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding sound. Now, this next slide that I put up here is by a gentleman named Steve Rudd, or Rude, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. His website, he lives up in Canada, is Bible.ca, which you can't quite see on the screen right here, because it's spilling off for reasons I don't know and don't want to deal with right now. Not fitting properly. But as you look at this, this, of course, is a satellite photograph of Israel today. Here is the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea right there. Jerusalem's identified in this circle, you know, as the A. And what Steve has done here, he's a very fine Bible student. His website is tremendously useful. How many of you know of Steve and Bible.ca? Okay, a couple here. That really is one you want to peek into every once in a while. He's done a phenomenal job with it. It is, I think, bar none, say maybe Farrell Jenkins, the single source of the most material Bible-related that you're going to find among us on the earth today. Farrell Jenkins and this man, Steve Rude, the way I've always pronounced it, R-U-D-D, those two men, you need to go to their website. They just have vast amounts of high-quality information that is available. In this particular case, though, I would ask you to just kind of ignore all the dates, and you probably won't even be able to read it from a distance. But all he's trying to illustrate right here is the movement of the Ark of the Covenant over the course of the last several hundred years. Jeff has told us about 300 years, for instance, and we're well beyond that now. He's mostly just trying to illustrate here that at Shiloh, where the ark was for quite some time, there was a seven-month ride, he's calling it, where the Philistines had captured it. They moved it up here to Ebenezer, then it came down to Ashdod, and over to Ekron, and then to Beth Shemesh, up here to Kiriath-Yearim, is the way that J is pronounced like a Y. And then it will abide for about 3 months in an area we're not sure about, the house of Obed-Edom is all that it's called. And eventually David then will bring it into Jerusalem. This big circuit here is in enemy hands until it gets to Beth Shemesh. And it takes a total of 7 months. These Philistines, how do they feel about possessing the Ark of God? Yay, won the Ark of the Covenant. We won, we got it. We're powerful. Our God's the big guy. And what happened? Well, they paid for it, didn't they? And so they sent it back with the cows lowing as they went. You know, they just couldn't get rid of it fast enough because of the punishment that God visited upon them. And eventually, after this big circuit, where it has gone, from Shiloh up here in the more mountainous regions, all the way back down to the coast, and then across again, made this giant circuit, takes about 7 months. All of this is bringing us down to about 1000 B.C. As we're looking at the text, the Kiriath-Yearim
is this hillside that you see right here. I snapped this photo from across the valley at a place called Abu Ghosh. And it's about 7 miles from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem on a perfect straight line. I love Google Earth. Got that measuring, you know, feature so you can find out stuff like that. But it's about 12 miles by the roads, and it's not a very easy route. This is the hill country of Israel. And as you can see, the very name Kiriath-Yearim means the city of woods or the city of forests, depending on how you would translate it. So the earlier picture, I took them over, you know, on that side looking this way. This is somebody else from the other side. But you can imagine now, if you've got men with poles carrying a solid gold, therefore a heavy object, and they've got 12 miles to go up and down the hills and round corners and everything, that's a pretty serious journey. Of course, we know one man will pay with his life because it is a fairly rough trip. And so, you know, the oxen stumbled, he went to steady it, and it would cost him his life. But it started out right there at Kiriath-Yearim to make about a 12-mile journey. Now, this is one of the pictures I found on the net and many others that I found that depicted what, you know, the artist imagined from the text it would have looked like as it was being transported. What is wrong with this picture? There's lots of them out there. You see them everywhere. This is what's wrong with that picture. Whenever the ark was being properly transported by the Jews, it was covered, always shielded from the eyes of all people, with first badger skins and then a blue cloth. So it would have looked much more like this. An exposed ark is something the Jews would never do. And most likely, therefore, when poor old Uzzah reached up to steady that ark, his palm did not come into contact with gold. If you've imagined it like that, that's just next to impossible. He would have had to come up underneath somehow, you know, to make contact like that. It just seems like he would have put his hand up to steady it. So you have to be careful as you're involved in your Bible studies. Very easy to get all kinds of ideas, you know, implanted into our heads about the way these things look, because so many people are trying to help, you know, with these artist depictions, but always covered when the Jews had it in their possession. Okay, go back here first. Okay, yeah. I don't know how much it weighed, but I noticed the same thing, and I don't know how to answer that question. It just says that the priest carried it. Okay? I don't believe anywhere a text will tell us how many of the priests were carrying it. And so every, you know, illustration I've ever seen shows four guys. Then, you know, naturally you would come in four corners. But for all I know, you know, there were 6, 8, 10 guys working with this. Jerry?
The weight would have been ameliorated somewhat by the fact that it was actually built of acacia wood and overlaid with gold.
Oh, that's correct. Okay, yeah. I was saying solid wood, wasn't I? My mistake. Okay, so we just don't know how much, you know, it would have weighed. Maybe 4 men could have carried it, maybe more, you know, I just don't know. And I saw another hand up. There it is, Bill.
But if the Philistines had it, when they sent it back, it may very well not have had any covering on it. They probably removed it.
Yeah. And that's why I said several times, this is David properly carrying it and giving instruction according to Moses' law. And that's absolutely correct. Now, in the hands of the Jews, when it's properly carried, this is the way that, you know, it's going to look. It's going to be covered. But how they were handling it, you know, of course, I've got no idea there. Now, I'm going to have to take a look at that screen. It's not too bad, but I am getting, you know, some overplay there. Okay, let's go to page 351 now then, and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 16 and following. Now, it's a fairly lengthy section there, but I think I would like to read through this, save for all the names there. But let's start at verse 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the what? The singers. There's a separate group of singers. Accompanied by what? Instruments of music,
stringed instruments, harps, cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Verse 17, so the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah. Asaph is going to be very important to us in next week's reading. Asaph played quite the pivotal role in the reestablishment of the Ark among the Jews after this Philistine captivity, as it's brought back to Jerusalem now, or to Jerusalem for the first time, by David. So just kind of tuck the name Asaph away for a moment. And of their brethren, and then these various names are given. Now, you won't be able to pick it out, but in verse 19, cymbals are mentioned. In verse 20, stringed instruments are mentioned. In verse 21, harps are mentioned. And when you get to verse 24, trumpets are mentioned. And then we'll pick up the reading at 25. That's the last full paragraph in that right-hand column. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom, where it only stayed about 90 days. And they come with joy. And so it was, when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark. The singers and Chenaniah, how about that? Okay, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. So in any pictures that anybody's ever drawn up where you've seen him dancing, and Jerry probably touched on this event last week where it was recorded in 1 Samuel there, he was not naked. He was not bare from the waist up. He was wearing some kind of clothing. This ephod and an outer linen garment are both mentioned. He removed the linen garment, but not this ephod. And thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, trumpets, cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. That's a whole lot of happy going on, isn't it? Now, you just got to imagine, these are people who have been suffering for a long time from the various incursions and problems of surrounding peoples. And what do they have now under David? They are a nation. And they are a nation with a capital city. They're a nation with a king who they like. Because everybody was having problems with Saul, not just David. God had warned them that they would. The taxation and, you know, the conscription for various services. They all had problems with Saul. They are a nation with a king they love and a capital city with a palace being built and the Ark of the Covenant. God's very presence then is coming into their capital city, and they all turned out for it. It's one of the biggest parades in Jewish history. And they're making as much noise as they know how. They are overjoyed. They're singing, they're playing, they're dancing, they're shouting. It is really something. And what they're doing, ultimately, is coming uphill toward Jerusalem. And as they come up those slopes, they would come to the city of David first, and then to Jerusalem itself. Probably up above David's actual palace area is where he would have prepared for this ark to sit. But in the reading, we had a lot said about instruments. So I look ahead here, and I just want to touch on something that is, I think, very commonly misunderstood among us, and as well as really everybody as Bible students. In that text in 1 Chronicles, David is giving orders for singers and instruments, musicians, music masters. David is setting up this worship. And David is giving all kinds of commands about instruments of music. In 2 Chronicles 29, 25, 26, and 27 on the verses, Hezekiah, so this is much later, Hezekiah stationed
musicians, the Levites, in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to what? According to the command of David. So who is being given credit slash responsibility for this whole musical program? David is. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of whom? David, again. And the priest with the trumpet. Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments, what? Of David, who keeps being revealed as the father, promoter, you know, birth the idea guy for all this instrumental music. David. Now, you have heard it said, and it's often said, that this was a mistake, that David had taken it upon himself to do this. Often, the saints today, I believe, are overstating their case in trying to suggest that instrumental music was David's idea and not God's. I've heard this time and again. So, I just really wanted to lay this idea to rest by filling in the blank. Here's what I did not read in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 27. This was according to the command of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the what? Prophet. For the command was from whom? The Lord through his what? Prophets. So, if you've ever thought or heard that David kind of did this on his own, and maybe God wasn't so pleased with instrumental music back in those days, and that's why we don't have it in the New Testament now, that's really quite incorrect. Let's not overplay our hand, if you will. The New Testament gives us no authority for instruments of music. Not one word of the New Testament suggests we ought to do it. We have exactly the same reason to use instruments of music today as we would to burn incense, to have the Stations of the Cross, to do anything else that people have added to the New Testament Christian worship. But it's equally wrong for us to say, David shouldn't have done it either. David gave all these commands, but why did he give these commands? Because God ordered him to. In the Old Testament, instrumental music was required, not optional, not David's idea. And those, of course, who are in favor of instrumental music today would say, well, see, he wasn't under command to do it, but he went ahead and did it, and it was okay. So we're not under command to do it. It'd be okay for us to do it today. Is that true? No. He was under command to do it. And as Christians, what will we need if we're to do it? Some sort of reason, some kind of command as well. I may have told you this already, but I missed the last one of the studies with the Seventh-day Adventist preachers that I've been meeting with. In the one preceding, one of the Adventists, he got it suddenly. And we've been spending a bunch of time talking about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. And then his light came on. He said, Larry, none of this matters to you, does it? And he got it because of the added. He said, because you're just going to say that whatever they did under the Old Covenant, we're not under the Old Covenant. We're under a New Covenant. We should only care what the New Covenant says. Right, Larry? Yes. Oh, he said, well, that might save us a lot of time then. Yeah. I'm granting, that they had a Sabbath in the Old Testament. What's that mean for us as Christians? Well, nothing. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're going to need a reason for a Sabbath if we're going to practice it today in the New Covenant. Same is true with instrumental music. But it was the command from the Lord through his prophets in the Old Testament that David do this organizational structure for the worship. Why did they sacrifice animals under the Old Covenant? Because it was a command from the Lord through what? Through the prophets.
Okay? So we know what they did in the old, but we're not under the old. We're looking now for reasons, you know, in Christianity. So it's kind of a sidelight right there, but an important one. As I frequently hear brethren, you know, suggest that David kind of stepped over the line there. Not so. Okay, and by the way, there's a host of other passages that say the same thing. Not a host, but about a dozen. Okay, page 352, I do want to read this transition now because they wanted us to have, or they arranged their Bible here with a large number of psalms now. And so everybody, turn to page 352, please, and let's just look at the third paragraph in the transition that's entitled the Book of Psalms. Third paragraph there. While there are various classifications of psalm types, two prominent types are hymns and laments. Hymns are songs of praise to God, and laments are appeals for God's help in times of trouble. In the Bible, the Psalms are arranged in five distinct books. It's pure speculation that a parenthetical statement says perhaps to parallel the five books of the Pentateuch, but the only reason to say that is that they both are five books. I don't see anything bigger than that. In general, the movement through the five books progresses from lament in the early books to praise in the fifth book. Five books of Psalms. Now, it's only been a year and a half or 2 years ago that we studied the Psalms extensively on Sunday mornings. You'll remember a similar chart to this one. These are those books, in case you just like to take a note. Most Bibles will have some sort of a superscription above Psalm 1 and then 42 and 73 to point this out. The Hebrew original collection of Psalms was in five separate books, not the one collection we have today. And these are how they arranged, very generally, from Psalms, and very generally, there's numerous exceptions, but generally, from Psalms of appeal for help and expressions of grief and need, through Psalms that are more directly related to just giving praise to our God. So there you have your five books as they were originally arranged and handled by the Jews. Okay, now, you'll note here on this chart that I'm skipping five pages. And as you turn those pages, 354, 55, 56, 57, what do you see on every page? Psalms. Okay? We're not going to have time, of course, to be reading every psalm or even portions of every psalm. As I pointed out last Sunday, it's the biggest book in the Bible. There's 150 of them. Psalm 119 covers pages and pages, just that one psalm. It's a lot of psalms. But I would like to take the historical information first, and then we'll go back and we'll have a look at a couple of these psalms. So let's skip over now, just continuing the history to page 358 and 359. And what you'll find there is that the ark at the right-hand column of 358 at the bottom now is placed in the tabernacle. That's just the word for tent, which David had just made. And we're going to start the reading here at verse 1 in 1 Chronicles 16. They brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. This is a big party. The king sends everybody home with some food after the potluck's over. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Now, verse 5, what is Asaph? He's the chief. This man, a contemporary of David, is singled out under the command of the Lord through the prophets to set Asaph in charge of all of this ministration. So he appointed some of the Levites to minister, and Asaph is the chief. As you look last couple of verses there, you'll see the stringed instruments and the harps again. And Asaph, the second line from the bottom, what kind of a musician was Asaph? What instrument did he play?
Percussion.
Okay. He played the cymbals. Now, that's not the most complicated instrument I've ever seen.
But this is what particularly he was doing. Was that making the Billy Joel of his day, I guess, you know, the drummer that writes all the songs for everybody else or whatever. But,
or no, it's not Billy Joel. I'm thinking of, who's the guy? Phil Collins, I'm sorry. Phil Collins. Got to get my instrumentalist correct. Okay, so Asaph is himself a musician. He is identified by the instrument that he plays. He is selected to be the chief. And he now, from David, through the prophets, from God, has the authority now to be the, you know, the chief orchestrator of all of this. He's the conductor. He's going to also be doing what? Please turn the page over to 364. The first thing you'll be reading in this upcoming week's reading, the last one before the two Jubilees, is Psalm 50, which on page 364 is identified in the italics there as a Psalm of Asaph. Who wrote Psalm 73 on the next page? Asaph. Who wrote Psalm 74, 366? Asaph. 75, 76, and 77 on page 367. Psalm 78 on page 368. Psalm 79 on page 370 and 80 on page 371. And 81 on 72 and 82 and 83 on page 373. Who writes all of the Psalms save one, I think, that you'll be reading in this reading next week? Asaph. He's the composer, he's an instrumentalist, plays the cymbals, and he is the chief. And we have a whole collection of his songs, which I like what they did here, since David's just made him the chief in charge of everything. In our chronological arrangement then, those psalms are pulled out from the five original books and placed continuously here for us to be reading in the time frame in which he lived. But coming back now to pages 358 and 359, 359 specifically, at the top of the left-hand column under David's Song of Thanksgiving, which would be 1 Chronicles 16:7, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. For what purpose? To thank the Lord. David also composed a psalm for this day. That psalm is verses 8 all the way down through 36, and the last words on that page 359 are, all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. I would like for you to take notice, brethren, that I'm not sure we as a people do this much anymore, and we really need to start. All of the hoopla that we've been reading about in this historical section of this week's reading, all of this enormously loud noise and this frenetic activity as everybody's dancing so wildly that David's going to lose a wife over it. Okay? So all of that that is going on right there, and then we are told that here's the psalm David wrote for the occasion. All the people said amen, and they used amen the same way we do. You say amen when? At the end. And then what did they do? Then they praised the Lord. What I'm suggesting, brethren, is that there was more private and individual praise of the Lord going on then than there is maybe today. And it'd be something we might, you know, strive maybe to work on. To actually be in your own thoughts and in the privacy of your own home or throughout the day or maybe when you're driving your car or riding the bus or whatever you're doing, to give praise to your God. Learn how to express your appreciation for what He's done for you. After all, it's a lot, isn't it?
learn to express not just your appreciation, but the sheer magnificence of His being that you recognize from what you have read about Him in Scripture and what you have seen of His doings in your own life. Praising God on our own, in our own words, independently of an assembly, is a thing that I think would serve us all very well. And certainly bring more glory to our God, and He is worthy. He is deserving.
And so these more private devotions, as we sometimes call them, are an easy thing in the frantic society we live in, and you know, very busy lives that we have, to neglect, to overlook. I think we would do well to try to develop that skill, and that's what it is, take some effort in our own lives. Now, please turn to page 360 now. I thought it was rather oddly placed because they put it at the end. I think I would have put it at the beginning. But look at the bottom left column in the transition. And let's read this one called Psalms of the Musicians as we remember the psalm that David wrote on this occasion, to which people just said amen and then started praising God. Psalms of the Musicians. When the ark was placed in the tabernacle, David gave a psalm to the Levitical singers under Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun to perform. We just read about that in 1 Chronicles 16. The various sections of this psalm also appear in three independent psalms, in three other psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 16 again and again, and then they give you the references in the various three Psalms. Now, next paragraph. The names of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun appear in the superscriptions of several Psalms. Asaph's not the only one besides David that is writing our Psalms. Two Psalms, number 39 and 62, are identified as being by David and given by name to Jeduthun. So David wrote them, and then he said, here, Jeduthun, I want you to be singing this, to be presenting this, maybe to be adding the instrumentals to this. It was a collaboration that's taking place. Another psalm, 77, is ascribed to Asaph, but given to Jeduthun. So once again, they're trading their work, and they're working together in the creation of these psalms. Many other psalms are ascribed to Asaph, Psalm 50, and then 73 through 83, and one, Psalm 88, is attributed to Heman. So in our collection, we frequently refer to these as the Psalms of David. Are they exclusively David's? No. But at this period of time, a tremendously large number of psalms are being created. And they're being collected together into our book of Psalms. And these psalms represent not just the meditations in each psalm of a single author, but they are sometimes collaborations. And then became the song book of Israel. When they came to their capital city, established their king, built their palaces, got recognized internationally as belonging to the United Nations, and began to really be something, you know, in the world history of that day. Not the least of which, I'm convinced, though the scripture doesn't say directly, they would have been noted for the beauty of the music. Music is kind of a universal language now, isn't it? Any of our song leaders would be happy to tell you. It's a powerful thing, brethren. It's a force of nature. And it reaches across borders. It reaches across whole languages. People can thrill to it, even if they don't understand the language, because it is beautiful. You can recognize that. These psalms are being created by inspired men like David and others, all under the direct tutelage of our God through His prophets for His worship. It beats all, brethren. It's on the top 40, you know, of the time. And so I imagine the other nations, you know, as they're doing their business with financial dealings and trade and all of that, coming into Jerusalem, they're going to be hearing these psalms and appreciating them as well. So, what you have, going back now to page 359 actually, is this great psalm of the success of Israel. Brethren, they have arrived. Okay? They have got their act together. And while David is going to mess it all up, you know, with Bathsheba, they are, you know, at least at this point in time, really just, we used to say in the old days, the cat's meow, you know, in the nations at this time. This will include, on page 360, at chapter 16 and verses 37 through 43, more than just the singing. So look here at 37, 1 Chronicles 16, 37, page 360. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required. Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Ahosad to be gatekeepers, Zadok the priest, his brethren the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. Where have you heard that phrase before? It is a common refrain throughout the book of Psalms. Because his mercy endures forever. They know that they've hit the big time. They've waited a long time for it. But God has been merciful. And now, they're at the top of international fame. So, they're giving their thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. 42. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and musical instruments of God. The sons of Jeduthun were the gatekeepers. And then all the people departed, every man to his house. And David returned to bless his house. So, what do we have? The big inauguration party. And now what? Let's go home and make a living. Okay? So everybody went home to enjoy this land of milk and honey, to enjoy, you know, the great blessings of their God, to reap the fruits of righteousness and faithfulness. Because truly, brethren, at this moment, they are at the pinnacle of what? Faithfulness. Right here. Right now. Everybody comes together in peace and joy to serve God under what? A refreshed, if you will, or new, if you like, system of government and worship that is great, really good. This is just the golden age and will be under Solomon as well. So, not just the music, but the entire sacrificial system has been reestablished as Moses designated it, and now is turned over to these men. Got ahead of myself earlier, so we just did this slide. And that brings us then to the last few minutes, and the actual Psalms themselves. So, you know, the Psalms, brethren, I spent months preaching them. They're tremendously important. They often are prophetic. They're clearly inspired. They foretell the future fairly frequently. They are constructions of God as much as they are the constructions of man. The one thing I'd have you look at on page 360 with regard to just one, for instance, in Psalm 96, is again something that I picked up on some years ago, and after years and years myself of teaching an error, discovered, you know, I just was wrong, that I'd always thought of Israel as being the city set on a hill that was supposed to stay over there by itself and just, you know, be apart and separate and pure and holy and good and upright.
And I often had heard it said, and so I just parroted what I'd been taught, that they were not evangelistic. That they were not, under the Old Testament, expected to, quote, make converts. My conception, I think a lot of people's conception, is that they were called out by God to be over here separate, as if that was the end of the matter, and they weren't to have influence with anybody else. But look at Psalm 96 now, at the first three verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord what? All the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory where? Among the nations. His wonders among what people? All peoples. Skip down to verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge what righteously? Is that people singular or plural? Does it just mean all the Jews, or would it include the other nations that they were supposed to be proclaiming and declaring to? All the nations. Skip down to 13, the last verse of this Psalm 96. He is coming. He is coming to judge what? The earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples, that's all the nations, with His what? With His truth. I've been thinking here last couple of weeks about putting together a sermon just on the use of that word truth, particularly in the New Testament. Truth is just largely neglected and overlooked and even demeaned and denigrated and ignored. In our day, as we live in a culture that's been taught that all churches are equal, that doctrine doesn't matter, you can worship God any old way you like, it's all good. Well, it's not. Truth is of supreme importance to our God. What are they proclaiming among all the nations, and by what will all the world be judged? The truth. Not how well they sing, not how happy they are in their hearts, not how many social programs they've started, how many poor they've fed, and all those kinds of things. However important those things might be, what do you judge by? You judge by truth. You judge, by faithfulness, righteousness, as defined by God, and not by ourselves. Now, with that then, and it worked out just exactly perfectly, everybody, please turn now to page 362. And then if you would, everybody, please check out the songbook. Two of the psalms that were in this week's reading, Psalm 19 and Psalm 106, have been turned into hymns for us today. So once you've got your songbook, now turn to page 559 in your songbook. And I'm going to ask Ron Harrison, if he would, to come up and lead us as we close this class in the singing of Psalm number 106 on page 559 of our songbooks. So you can read portions of it, from page 362 and 363, but you'll find that major themes from that psalm have been turned into this song, which you'll see on page 559 is sung to the tune, so well, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Well, we've all sung that song, 100 times. So let's stand, if you will, and try to imagine you're in Jerusalem. The ark is coming, covered in blue. David is dancing wildly. The musicians are playing loudly. The people are just thrilled that they have the fully established kingdom of God as they know it in Israel, here and now. And we'll sing Psalm number 106 on page 559.